Well,
there we go.
Some of you know that I don't like horses. I know that for many of you in this room, that's apostasy. But it's because I had a number of different experiences as a child. I'll tell you about two of them. One is that when I was 12, we were on Mackinac Island. Anybody ever been to Mackinac Island in Michigan? Yeah, and you can only have like a golf cart or a horse or a bike. We rented horses and were riding through the woods. And when we hit the fire trail, I was at the end of the line and everybody had kind of taken off headed up the fire trail. And my horse, the whole time, for one, you need to know, its ears were back and down the whole time. Yeah. And when we hit that fire trail, it took off. And I was 12 and terrified and started screaming, and the whole pack in front of us is like, what's going on? I grabbed its neck, grabbed its mane, which can't be comfortable for a horse, and which led it to start bucking. And so it tried to buck me off, which made me hold on a little bit harder. And so I was terrified and embarrassed, and you know, that was a bad experience. Well, then I started dating this beautiful woman over here who loves horses. This was in college now. And so she said, we're going to cure you of this fear. And so I don't know where we went here in Charlottesville, because we were EVA, and we went on it was something, back in the 80s, they would let you go out. So we literally could just ride through this farm, and we're again in the woods going, but we're going downhill, and my horse just puts on the brakes. And she's like, come on, you know, come on, horse, you know, and she came back, and we couldn't get it to go. So she grabbed the reins and was trying to just gently get it to go, and it continued putting on the brakes to such an extent that soon it fell over and pinned me between this massive tree that had fallen and itself. And I really should have broken my femur. I limped for probably about, 3 weeks? Because I had this massive hematoma in my quad. And then there's a third experience that I'll spare the time, that it just gets worse and worse. So yeah, I've had a number of bad experiences of horses basically just saying, who do you think you are? You know, telling me what to do. I have my own will and I will do what I want to do. Which is why when we went on sabbatical a year ago, it was this time last year, we were getting ready to drive back to you all. We went to Bryce Canyon and there was, we did a horse ride there and it was wonderful. Yeah, we just walked. Now, the truth is, it was a mule. It was a large mule. It was not a horse, but I've fallen in love with mules, not horses. But as we think about ourselves, under especially those who try and be in charge of us, are we more like those two horses, or is your heart more like the mule, which was docile and easy, right? It's hard being led by people if we're honest. We can tend to have questions like, who do you think you are? Or we wonder, like, who do I think I am, as we think about leading other people? And we tend to say things like, you can't tell me what to do. And yet people have been given positions to try and lead us into doing various things. And so our relationship with leadership is fraught. And as the Tigger movie says, you can't argue with a word like fraught. That's supposed to be a joke. I love Tigger. Okay, never mind. So we're always asking these questions, you know, as we think about being led and directed, the mule was fine with it. My horses were not. Where are we? Do we enjoy being led? What goes on internally with me? What do I think I'm discerning in other? There are tons of questions we bring to leadership, and yet we may say, like, well, it depends on the leader, right? So now what are we looking for in leadership? Or then if we're honest, we go, it depends on us. Like, what's going on in me that day? I follow certain days better than other days, right? So there are all kinds of things and that go into this mixture. And yet every human goes, there's a lot of articles. We need leadership. There's a lot of articles about the leadership vacuum and what happens when that happens. From anarchy, that was in a prayer earlier, to an oppressive autocratic leader that can come in a leadership vacuum. So we come to this topic all around leadership because I was going to draw it again. I'll put it up again next week. But we've been working through rooting our core as a church. We've been talking about the core of the church. And so we had a flower I put up last time that is our current model for how we're thinking through the core of what our church is doing, from worship to formation to connection to mission to, last week we talked about finance. Well, today we're in the center of that. And we don't really have a title yet. The core team is going to meet and kind of do that. We had put elders in there with Azers, this role we have with the core team and with our staff and folks who are paid in our church. You know, it's like the, kind of the, but then obviously there was the great point pointed out. It's like, well, we really want God in the center there. So we put Father, Son, Holy Spirit in there. And it's like, oh yeah. So, but I'm giving it the title for this, at least, of leadership, right? As we think about leadership, helping to orchestrate and connect all of our petals in that flower, all of our core. But what are we to do with all this wrestle and questions? Well, as we do what we always do, we take them to our text, our questions. And I'm going to mostly focus on that really weird text. Did you notice it? In 1 Corinthians 16 that Libby read? Because it's a great model for us, and we're going to talk about why and what we see going on. So here's how we're going to organize our thoughts, okay? We're going to ask three questions or three things. It's basically this: what we observe in this passage, what we observe, what it shows, and how it happens. What we observe, what it shows, and how it happens. What we observe. First, this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. First letter. Really, it's his second if you read, but we don't have the first one. That's called Corinthians A. But this is 1 Corinthians. What had happened? If you read the whole of 1 Corinthians, a group had come from Corinth bearing a letter to Paul in response to his Corinthian A letter, but they had come with like six questions or seven questions, and he starts addressing those in chapter 7 because he had to deal with a bunch of conflict before that that's going on in the church. So these emissaries have come from the church, and that's who we've heard about, right? That Stephanus, we don't even really know how to say their names well, so we'll just slaughter them all the time, I will. Fortunatus and Achaicus, right? So we'll just use those names. These three had brought this letter from him. They come as emissaries, as leaders from the church. And so Paul is addressing them as they're going back, taking this letter. And what's he say? He says, they have come, but he starts especially with Stephanus in 15. That his house, we learned in chapter 2, were one of the first ones to come to faith, and Paul had baptized them. But they had, look what it says in 15. They had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. This word devotion literally means to place or station yourself. They had put themselves forward. Notice it's not you guys put them forward, like they didn't nominate them. It's that these folks saw a need in Stephanus' household. And we think maybe that these other two were a part of his household. And so they saw a need and they said, we'll help with that need. We'll do this. And they had served the church. But then notice what it says in 16. It says, so be subject to these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And the commentators point out that it's there. He goes, so here's Stephanus as an example, but that you church know that there's a bunch of folks serving. There's a bunch of church helping, people in the church helping to craft what you're doing, to be proactive in thinking about where you're going and in how to handle the details. Respect them. Give them recognition, this says, right? Down in 18, there are people leading. And in that, you are to submit to them. That's at the start, be subject. In verse, the very first words of 16. And so you have this giving recognition, this availability. But it's interesting because it's just a need. And people said, I'll do that. And we kind of go, well, that's kind of odd, but that's what is being, listen to what one commentator said on these verses. He said, in verses 15 through 18, they contain key implications for the developing concept of Christian ministry and leadership in the early church. We're still a long way off from the institutionalization of the early church that develops in the second century. But we see hints that Paul envisions certain authorities to whom others are to submit, a hint that we would not have necessarily received in reading earlier in the letter. But the kind of authority Paul endorses is what's usually considered to be the most legitimate kind. It's an authority that is earned through humble service, not imposed by holding an office or dependent solely on charismatic personality or expert knowledge. One might even speak here of mutual submission. The Corinthians must submit to those who have themselves chosen to serve to their fellow Christians. I like that last line. The Corinthians had to submit to those who have themselves chosen to serve their fellow Christians. I say that because, right, it's so often we say, well, I don't have the place. Will you, I need the position first before I can serve. And these guys, like they said, no, there's a need. We'll step in and we'll lead. And so this is showing in the body this healthy interdependency. And some, especially maybe those with gifting, but those with maybe just the time or whatever, stepping in and saying, hey, I'll take charge of that. I'll help lead that. And remember, this is part of the Christian story. I say that because think about, I'm not saying anything new. Right? It's like, yeah, of course, every institution has leaders and we need people to take charge. But think about why this happens. In our culture, because we're Americans, we're very much pragmatic and we just go, well, that's because we need it, right? Someone has to help steer this ship. I'll never forget when I was doing campus ministry, I had just taken over as what we call campus director, and we went to a conference, and I finally didn't have to be making decisions and leading. I could just be one of the folks because it was a conference I wasn't speaking at or leading, and we all gathered. This was when we were at Westchester in Philadelphia, to go out to dinner, and I was just so enjoying getting to know the guys in our group and we all, the girls came down from their room, and we're talking about where to go to dinner. And I was just like, I don't know, what do you guys think, whatever. And I remember this one woman, girl, Heather, who just goes, yeah, hey, I just wish, she said in frustration, I just wish, you know, all these ideas sound great, but that someone would make a decision. And she looked right at me with these sharp eyes. And I went, oh, they're looking at me to lead, right? My point, there's a pragmatic thing. Yeah, of course. Now, think why else in our culture we do. A lot of people, why do we have leaders? Because evolutionarily, people would say we need it. That's not our story, but many would just say because of survival of the fittest, we found that if there was someone more wise, more capable, more strong, they should lead. And so evolutionary thought would say that. But is that why Christians believe there's leaders? There's this interdependency? Remember, what's all of our interdependency based on? What do we believe reality is based on? That there is a Father, Son, Holy Spirit that gives being to the world, that gives existence to us, and that out of him we have our being. And what's true of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Did you know that Paul talks about the Father at one time being the head of Jesus? Right? Or we talk about that with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's kind of this economy in the way they work. They each have their own role, where the Father, the way we talk about it is that the Father plans salvation, Jesus accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies it to those who want to be saved. They have their roles, and they have this mutual love and respect. And so it's out of that that Christians go, yeah, there's a community here where we don't have to have backbiting with someone being in charge, and that we serve. And that word literally, when they devoted themselves to service, is the word we get deacon from. It means to wait on tables in many translations. And so this is our first point. This is just what we see happening. People stepping forward. And, you know, again, it's obvious, but I just pause here before I move on to our next point of where I go, I think it's pretty cool to think that what the church was doing in 55 AD is what Hope Presbyterian Church is doing in 2023. I'm so grateful for those of you that serve on our various teams as heads or on the core team or as staff helping us out who just said, there's a need, I'll give myself to that. But that's, isn't that cool that what we are in line with a church that is filled with the Trinitarian God and his Spirit moving his people to serve and to lead, and to give attention to things. And so that's what we observe here in Corinth. That's what we see going on here. Now, what it shows. What is this leadership service like? Well, there's a number of words that it used. I already mentioned that it's service in the word devotion as well we want to look at from verse 15. So we'll treat them in the order they come. First, devoted. And that I think it's interesting to note, again, that devoted giving themselves to this, this kind of appointing themselves. I'm going to use the word aspiration here. I once heard a pastor say all ministry is aspiration. But my point is, we often go, oh, at least in the Christian circles, it's like, oh, well, I don't want to aspire to leadership. If I'm a leader, you tell me. I don't want to, like, I don't want to put myself forward. You just, I hope they ask me, right? Whereas this, Stephanus and his household were like, there's a need. Can I do it? Right? And so some of that is worth us considering as we think, how often do we sit there and go, oh, well, I hope I get asked, versus going, like, do we have an attitude of like, oh, I'll do it, right? This leadership is aspirational. It is saying, hey, I'll try that on. And it might not fit, but it's aspirational. But then it's also this service idea, this waiting on tables. And then from that, in 16, as they're subject to one another, it says, and to that phrase at the end of 16, every fellow worker and laborer. Isn't working and laboring the same thing? So why is Paul being redundant and repetitive? Because commentators say, because when you add labor to the end of working, he's saying it's hard, difficult work. These people are doing some of the heavy lifting. And so it's just worth acknowledging. That is why many of you who've served our church, and I'm so grateful. I'm even talking here on leadership and what we will. Sorry, I keep pointing, if you weren't here last week, to this imaginary flower right here. But you all have served and given yourselves in various ways. Even, well, I won't start listening. We're grateful for that. But it's why you feel tired, because it's work. But this service, which again is brought up there in 15, is this menial service of waiting on tables, of hard of service that doesn't get recognition, right? That enables others to function, to have their dinner while you're not in denial. It's important to note that, how shocking this was. The Greek dictionary that I have and looked up the idea of service pointed this out, and many of you have probably heard this before, but that for Greeks, service was undignified. We were born to rule and not to serve, according to the Greeks. And so for the Greeks, service acquires value only when it promotes individual development or societal development. If it demands some renunciation in Greek thought, this idea of self-sacrifice finds little place in Greek thought. And yet in the Christian story, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? Because as it continues, but this is not true of Christian service, because Jesus, by exalting service and relating it to the love of God and the being of God, Jesus sets forth a completely different view from that of the Greeks. And so this despised thing in Corinth, to be a waiter at a table, no way, I have place, I have position. And Christianity says, I'll lead, and it's servant leadership. It's this place of coming along and helping people flourish, of ministering. That's another word we would get here from this idea. I couldn't help but think here of you know, I go, yeah, that smacks at the Greeks, but especially if we've been doing this Christian thing, we go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. We talk about this kind of stuff at Christian services. But then I thought, I'm an American. And you know what struck me this week? Is think about what we call the head of our government, the president. Whereas cultures that are, like, let's just take England, which is a little bit more informed by its historic Anglicanism, well, who's the head of their government? The prime minister. And the members of this guy's cabinet in our states, right? They're the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense. You know what they're called for the Prime Minister? Why is he the Prime Minister? Because they have the Minister of Defense and the Minister of Education. And I just thought, isn't that interesting? I wonder even how much as an American, this idea of power and having the president and all that informs my leadership ideas more than like a subtlety of culture that might say, oh no, actually anybody in leadership is a minister, a servant, giving themselves away. It's just don't know, worth thinking about. But then what were they doing? Look at 17, the end in 18. They had made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit. They had literally filled up what was lacking. And so what's the role of these leader servants in the New Testament church? It is to look at places that have lack, that have need, and to say, I can fill that up. But then with it, they had refreshed. That word refreshed, that's a great translation for it, but it literally means to cause to cease. They enabled Paul to cease because they're helping to add lift and things like that. But what's my point here? Think about these two ideas of what these servant leaders were doing. They were meeting a need where there was lack or a problem, and Paul had need, and they were in that creating an atmosphere of ceasing and not striving. Does that remind you of anybody? What's this show us? This shows us Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus who comes along and says, yeah, there's a lack. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. You can't meet with the Father. You can't know him. I will meet that need. And he perfectly obeys. And he fills up the lack we have with helping us stand right before God because of his perfect obedience that gets given to us. But in that, he comes and he gives refreshment. Acts will even use that idea. He gives times of refreshment. He gives this place to cease our striving. And the gospel of Jesus comes saying, he has done it all, so you may put your, as the hymn writer says, deadly doing down. That all of our striving, all of our performance, all of our action gets laid down. What's my point? Servant leaders are embodying the very Jesus we are united to. We all are called to do that, but so especially to those in places of leadership. They display what's going on. So that's what we observe, what it shows ultimately as it shows up, is showing an embodiment of this Jesus we're united to, but then how it happens. How it happens, and I couldn't help but read this and think, I'm going to go back to my Tigger word, fraught. This passage alone, I know my own heart, I think could be fraught with envy. Right? What happens when you hear things like this? Like, Stephanus put himself forward, right? Like, now think about what the first two chapters of Corinthians were about. How did Paul start this letter? He said, I want to talk to you about the stuff you sent, but there are quarrels and fights among you. So we know the heart of the people reading these. And so I know my heart, right? And we come and go, hey, there's somebody over me. And I'm like my horse and my mule. And I go like, who do you think you are? Right? And I compete with people. Or I envy them if they have position and I want to be like them. Or I envy their abilities because they are better than I am. And I want recognition in my leadership. I mean, you can't help this whole idea at the end of giving recognition to them. You know, it's like, well, I want recognition, right? Don't I at times? Doesn't your heart do that? And so we see here this whole place that leadership, we have to be honest, is intoxicating. It can be intoxicating. And so what do we do with it? Some might want to just run from it, but that's not the Christian call. Because it's intoxicating because when someone leads, when you've been given a leadership position, it is doing something for you as well, right? It is giving you a place. It is giving you position. It is giving you power. And that feels like a drug that feels really good. It's intoxicating, right? It gives energy to you. Some appropriate, but some not. It gives this sense of importance, this sense that I am somebody. And so in the Christian story, where do we go with that? We don't run from it. We realize that that's exactly what the Christian story gives to us. So that whether I lead or not, I have those things that are giving me energy. What do I mean? It's like if I say, well, and I feel like somebody because I have this position, right? The gospel of Jesus comes and says, yeah, Jesus has given you position. That you, who were broken and a sinner, are given his righteousness and he makes you his son, you have place and position. So now leadership is just an opportunity to serve. It no longer becomes the badge that I have to suck life out of, because that's what I want to do with all these idols. But right now we're thinking about leadership, right? So I want to drink deeply of the life and the energy I feel leadership giving me. And instead, the gospel comes along and says, well, what are you getting from it? Jesus offers it for you. The gospel of what God is doing gives you place, gives you position, gives you this idea of a restored sense. And so you don't have to drink deeply there anymore, because it is the classic sermon illustration of knowing. Laura and I like to antique. Well, we used to. We don't as much anymore. But, you know, we have a bunch of antiques. If you come in our house, like that we got from her grandparents, a bunch of stuff up on top of our cabinets. And we're always fascinated to walk into antique stores and see a bunch of stuff that we're like, oh, we have some of that at our house, because her grandparents had a ton. It's a long story, but they asked us to ransack their, they had a warehouse basically full of all these old antiques. And we'll walk in and it'd be like, oh, that thing's up on our cabinet. We'll flip over the price tag and it's like $50. That's just up on top of our cabinet, you know? And then this other little thing that is like this big, and we'll flip over the price tag, $30, right? Or especially then you go and look at, like, we have some old tables and hutches and things like that, and it's like $1,000. What's my point? A thing is worth the price tag. It's what people are gonna pay for it. If you're a Christian, what were you worth? What was your price tag? When someone flips it over, I want to go, oh, it's not much. God says, no, it's my son. It's the price of my son, his life, death, burial, resurrection for you. And so I no longer need to have power or place or leadership to try and make myself feel valuable, because I look and go, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That God did not, as Romans 8 says, spare his own son. And that starts to, how do you then get this servant leadership, and how does the community start to not have this be filled with envy or all the problems that leadership can bring with it? I'll end with this. There's a podcast that three pastors in D.C., I don't know which one you went to, Grace D.C., so Russ Whitfield, Glenn Hoberg, and Duke Kwan are doing a podcast now for PCA pastors, and it's great. I'm sorry, they're much more wise than I, so thanks for hanging out with us. But they said recently, because they're in D.C., right? Who's in D.C.? All the power brokers, all the people who want to make a difference, all the people, and they're just talking about how do we handle the ambition of ourselves and our people and all that? And Russ Whitfield said this. He said, if our watching world hears that they have to become less excellent at their work to become a Christian, we're going to lose people right at jump. If they hear from the church that the Christian faith frees you from the worst impulses of your need to accomplish or your need to ground your identity in your ambitious achievements, if they hear that they can be free from that, and yet in that freedom you can do your work in a more beautiful and faithful way, we're then showing them that the Christian faith has resources that the world does not have, and it's grounded in our common hope in Christ. We relieve people of the worst impulses of ambition, the sinful dynamics. They can be set free, but also then they can be energized with a new kind of fuel, because it's the fuel of the gospel. As we serve one another and care, may the fuel of the gospel fuel our engines. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, energizing one in interdependence and love, would you continue to meet us with your gospel and bring wholeness and life to us? In your name we pray, as all God's people sang, amen. Amen.